Well, good evening from my side. It is a sincere joy to be back at a church that in many ways still does, and I think probably always will, feel like home to us. It's great to see so many familiar faces. It's great to have an opportunity back behind this pulpit. And so thank you for affording us this time to be with you. Won't you join me, though, before we go any further in coming before the throne of grace and seeking the Lord's help. Father in heaven, we want to be a people who are known by our love for you and our love for your word. It's the greatest earthly treasure that we possess. Because as David declared through the Psalms, your word is what makes you known to us in a way that is intimate, in a way that is relational, so that we might know you. And so, Father, we pray that tonight, as your word is preached, that the power and the sufficiency behind that word would not be in man, not in the eloquence of a preacher, but in the sovereignty of God and the Spirit of God as he chooses to work using the word that he inspired. And as your Spirit is at work among us, Father, we pray that he would reveal you to us so that we might know and press on to know the Lord. We pray for faith to be born in the hearts of any who are still dead in their sin. We pray for sanctification for those who are saints in Christ Jesus through repentance and faith in the promises of the gospel. And we ask, Father, for more than we could ever ask or think or imagine, for your glory in the church and in Christ Jesus our Lord, we pray. Amen. There are few lessons more important for us to learn than that great lesson of taking the Word of God seriously. Both because of the benefits that come to us when we receive the Word properly, as well as because of the terrifying consequences of what happens to us when we don't. The scriptures are clear on both points. There is a blessing in receiving God's word rightly, and there are terrifying consequences in rejecting it. The message begins early on, even in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8 and verse 3. It tells us of the benefits that come to us. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh. The book of Psalms opens up in Psalm 1, declaring that there is a blessed man, and this is the man who delights in the law of Yahweh, and this is what happens to him. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in the season. Its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Psalm 19, David's love letter to the Word of God. There we see more benefits to receiving the Word correctly. The Word of Yahweh revives the soul. It brings life where there is death. It makes you wise when you're simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It tells us what is true and what is morally right. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, all scripture is inspired and breathed out by God, if you want to be more literal. Profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Or perhaps most poignantly, the words of Jesus' half-brother James, James 1:21. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. For all of those many benefits, incomparable benefits, we should receive the word of God rightly. We should take God's word seriously. And if the benefits don't motivate you, then perhaps the frightening consequences, such as those described in Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of Yahweh of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. 2 Peter 3:16 tells us that there are those who twist the scriptures. The consequence that follows is their own destruction. The words of our Lord in John 12:48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. The word will judge you and condemn you if you reject it. For a graphic description of that, listen to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, and according to verse 8, in flaming fire he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so for all the benefits as well as for all of those devastating consequences, we ought to make sure that we rightly receive the word of God. Brothers and sisters, we should take God's word seriously. Now, as we move towards tonight's text, and if you have a Bible in front of you, why don't you start turning to Luke chapter 16. As we move towards tonight's text, we should turn our attention to the events that preceded before we get to the parable itself. You see, in Luke 16, as the chapter opens up, we see Jesus teaching another parable. A parable that focuses on the subject of money, the godly way to use it, and the danger of turning money into an idolatrous substitute for God in the human heart. Now, as Jesus teaches this stirring lesson, we see in verse 14 of Luke chapter 16 that the Pharisees, well, they felt a little bit judged. Jesus' teaching struck a nerve with them, since, as verse 14 records for us, they themselves were lovers of money. So they themselves were guilty of the sin that Jesus had just preached against. At this point, at the point of verse 14, they've got two options. They can take the word of God seriously. They can submit to it and they can repent in light of it. Or secondly, they can harden their hearts towards the word. They can refuse to submit to it and they can just reject it outright. Sadly, these Pharisees chose option number two. Verse 14 says, not only were they lovers of money, but they responded to Jesus' word by ridiculing him and his teaching. Now, what we're going to focus on tonight is Jesus' response to that ridicule. Jesus' response to that rejection of his message. Jesus' response to that hard-hearted attitude towards the word of God. And Jesus will respond with a parable, which is by far his most disturbing and frightening in all of Scripture. And while the parable is going to provide us with some graphic details about the horrors of hell, the real point of Jesus' parable is to drive home a call to take God's word seriously. With that in mind, friends, let's turn to verse 19 of Luke 16. And I want you to follow along with me as I read. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here while you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is the word of the Lord. Now, as we look at the details of this parable and how it unfolds, we're going to see that it unfolds in three scenes that focus on the life of this rich man. Three scenes that focus on the life of this rich man. And the first one that we encounter is a description, a scene focused on his earthly life. Look again at verse 19. Jesus opens the parable and opens the scene by saying there was a rich man. He was an anonymous rich man. We don't know his name. He was somewhat nondescript. We don't know much about him except for the way that he lived. There Jesus describes him as being one who was clothed in purple and fine linen. In other words, this was a man who was so rich that he dressed like royalty. And he dressed like royalty in fine linen and purple because he was as rich as a king. And for him to show that off, well, that just went with the wealth and the status that his money afforded. And so we have a rich man who was truly rich. And the next clue that we get towards that is Jesus describing him as feasting sumptuously every day. Now, that already gives you a picture of this man's wealth. He's clothed in luxury. He eats luxuriously. But perhaps a little bit more literally, the text says he lived in ostentatious wealth every day. He was so rich that he was nauseating in his wealth. To be around him, you would just have it in your face all the time. This man has the best that life can offer. This man has no lack. Now, we need to understand the theology of the day and how the people hearing this parable would have interpreted this immediately. You see, the Pharisees taught that if you were rich, it's because you were blessed by God and you were going to heaven. You remember that when a rich young ruler came to Jesus seeking how he could get into heaven, Jesus responded with a call for repentance and faith. And when that man left and rejected that call, he then told his disciples that it is, in man's eyes, impossible for a rich man to go to heaven. The disciples responded by saying, and you remember, "Who then can be saved?" Because for them, if a rich man couldn't be saved, then no one could. His wealth was a symbol of God's blessing, according to the theology of the Pharisees, who were the teachers of the day. But we are introduced in verse 20 to a new character. This time we meet him, and he is named Lazarus. Now, Lazarus becomes for us not the focus of the parable. In fact, Lazarus isn't the main point at all. Lazarus exists in the story in order to emphasize and to contrast by emphasis, or to emphasize by contrast, the rich man and his wealth. And so Jesus portrays someone on the opposite end of the scale, Lazarus. We see that those who were caring for him, those who were responsible for this man, came and laid him down, according to our text. The Greek text is slightly more literal. It says he was thrown down. In other words, there was very little care given to this man. No doubt he'd become a burden to those who were caring for him, and so they chose the quickest way they could think of to dispose of him, dumping him on the doorstep of this rich man. He was thrown down at the gate, or which was probably the entrance to a very large, very ostentatious estate. And so we know already that the rich man would have been familiar with Lazarus. He and his household would have passed by this suffering man every single day. They would have been intimately familiar with him, even if they didn't know his name or care about his suffering. We learn another detail from Jesus, that this man was covered in sores. Now, you all know what happens when you lie in one position for days and days on end. You develop bed sores. Sores that begin to fester and become infected, and they are just excruciatingly painful. No doubt, this poor man Lazarus suffered in that way. But see already the care that Jesus weaves into the story. Jesus is giving this poor man dignity. Did you notice that the rich man didn't get a name? He remained anonymous. Jesus named the poor man. He was giving him dignity. He was giving him honor, contrary again to the theology of the day. Just like the rich man was seen to be blessed by God and sure to go to heaven, the poor man, Lazarus, was seen by the Pharisees as cursed by God, and no doubt on his way to hell. But our Lord already begins to hint that things might not be as simple as what they seem on the surface. The poor man did suffer, make no doubt about it. Verse 21 tells us exactly how much he suffered. He longed, as he desired the rich man's food, he longed with a longing that wouldn't go away. Just like the hunger that came from his empty stomach wouldn't go away. And as he looked at the rich man's table, he saw scraps that were falling off, and the scraps themselves were enough for this man to feast on. The fact that this rich man had so much food that it fell off the table and no one cared to pick it up speaks again of his wealth, but also of Lazarus's desperate need. You see, no doubt, when his family or friends had thrown him at the gate of this rich man, they were hoping for some form of charitable care from the rich man, who clearly had more than enough to spare. They didn't give Lazarus care, neither did the rich man. Instead, he was left to be licked by dogs. Not only is he not receiving the food that is so bountifully available, not only is he not receiving the warmth and care of a place to stay in this rich man's house, but no one is even bothered with him enough to chase away the dogs that are licking his sores. It's inhumane. It's appalling, the suffering that this man is going through and the lack of care from the rich man and his household. And so as the scene closes, we're introduced then to two characters. One that has everything, one that has nothing. But what Jesus is trying to sketch for us is a picture of a rich man who has every joy and every pleasure that his wealth and his health could possibly bring. He lived a fantastic earthly life, which is what makes the next scene so shocking, as Jesus transitions from his earthly life to his eternal death. His eternal death. Pick up the story again in verse 22. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. Finally, Lazarus's misery is at an end. Sadly, though, it only comes when his life ends with it. But Jesus includes a fascinating detail. When he dies, he is carried by angels. Now, if you're inquisitive, perhaps you're thinking already, is that how he gets to heaven? When we transition from this life to the next, are we carried on angels' wings up into our heavenly dwelling? Well, friends, honestly, I don't think that it matters that much. Who cares so long as you get to heaven? But here's why I think Jesus included the detail in the parable. Remember that Lazarus is a man who has had no one care for him. No one has bothered enough to chase away the dogs that are licking his sores. No one has bothered enough to pick the man up, take him to a place where he can be cared for. And so while he suffered disgrace, and while he suffered pain, and while he suffered poverty in this life, God makes sure that he's cared for in the next. And so whereas there was no one to pick him up in this life, God's angels come and tenderly lift him up and care for him, as this man's fortunes are now reversed. He's taken to Abraham's side, which is, in some of your translations, Abraham's bosom. Now, before anyone gets freaked out about us talking about men's bosoms, it really just means his chest. He was carried to a place where he would lean his head on Abraham's chest. And again, there's a cultural reference that you should be familiar with. If you remember in John 13, during the Last Supper, we had the Apostle John who was leaning his head on Jesus' bosom, his head on Jesus' chest. Now, they did that because in their day, there wasn't a table with chairs set around it. Rather, there was a small table that had cushions scattered all over. And they would recline on cushions. That afforded one the opportunity, if you were so honored, to sit next to your host and put your head on his breast. But that position was reserved for the one who was most intimate with the host, for the one who was most honored by the host. And so as Lazarus is taken up into heaven, friends, he doesn't just get there by the skin of his teeth. He's lifted up to a position of highest honor, even in the heavenly realms. He died, but according to the text, so did the rich man. You read there again in verse 22 that the rich man died and was buried. Notice that there was not a word said about Lazarus's funeral. Even into the grave, the rich man maintained his status, and Lazarus maintained his poverty. But verse 23 shifts things around for us, because Jesus says that the rich man, contrary to the expectation of the day, did not find himself in heaven, but found himself in a place called Hades. Now, there are two Greek words that we need to be familiar with when it comes to hell: Hades and Gehenna. Hades is a word which refers to an intermediate state. It doesn't last forever. It's the place where you go now if you don't go to heaven. But one day, Hades and all who are in it will be thrown into Gehenna, which is the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 13, tells us all about it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. That is the second death, the lake of fire. Now Hades, despite the fact that it's an intermediate state, is still a terrifying place to go. It's a place of agonizing existence. It's full of regret and anguish. It's full of relentless, burning torment. Jesus describes it in Mark 9:48 as a place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. Friends, in South Africa, we have a terrible practice which ought to give us an idea of the horrors of hell. It's called necklacing. You're familiar with it. It's when a victim has a tire put around their neck. The tire is filled with petrol and then set alight, leaving that poor victim to burn alive. You can imagine the suffering as the flames begin to engulf your body. And the pain just will not relent. The only difference is between someone who is necklaced and someone who goes to hell is eventually the person with a tie around their neck passes out and dies. Hell is forever, and its torments go on for eternity. It is a terrifying place to find yourself. Just listen to the words of Revelation 14:10. Those who go to hell will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night. That's where the rich man found himself. In a place of eternal, conscious, physical torment. It's no surprise that Jesus tells us that his first reaction to waking up in hell is to cry out. Verse 24 tells us, he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me." We learn already that this man is religious at least. A Jew would never call Abraham his father if he didn't have some form of religious observance. But clearly this man's religiosity did him no good. Much like many of today's churchgoers. There are many people sitting in today's pews, many people who are part of today's churches, who are paying lip service to God and to his word, yet whose lives reflect no submission to either. Just like the rich man. And so his religiosity does him no good and his cry is for mercy. All he cares about now is one moment's reprieve. Just a break for 1 second. Just one moment, a blink of an eye in which he doesn't feel the pain of the worm and the pain of the fire. Now verse 25 records for us Abraham's response. Abraham says, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he is comforted here while you are in anguish." And as he says, "Lazarus is comforted here," he uses the present continuous form of the Greek word to say this is going to be his state forever. When he's in heaven, he is always going to be comforted for the rest of eternity. Just like you, rich man, are always going to be in anguish forever and ever. There is a great reversal of fortune, which is a common theme throughout the pages of Scripture. But notice that Abraham's response to the man isn't an argument that he doesn't deserve mercy because he was rich. Rather, Abraham's argument to the rich man is, "You have already received mercy." Even though he didn't realize that every moment he drew breath, every moment he enjoyed life as an enemy of God, without God destroying him, was mercy. He had a lifetime of mercy, not just a moment. A lifetime of mercy from the God who makes the rain to fall both on the just and the unjust, according to Matthew 5:45. Even if he wanted to, Abraham tells us in the next verse that there is a chasm. There is an obstacle which prevents him getting to the rich man, and likewise the rich man from getting to him. The chasm speaks of a distance of cosmic proportion. It's just impossible. No one can pass from there down or down up. You can't go from heaven to hell or from hell to heaven. Now you might wonder, why would anyone want to make that trip? Why would anyone want to go from heaven to hell such that God fixed a chasm in place to prevent it? Friends, this is possibly the most disturbing detail in the entire description of the horrors of hell. You will have loved ones there. That's why you would want to go to hell, because you might want to trade places with them. Because those you love and hold dear, unless they have a repentant faith in Christ Jesus, they will go to hell. And there is no romantic Greek mythology style trading of places by which you will be able to save them. When judgment comes, it is fixed and it is final. So as the second scene closes out, focusing on the rich man's eternal death, what are the implications that you and I can consider? Friends, obviously, you and I don't want to go to hell. Jesus has given us a graphic, a terrifying description of the horrors of hell. And you and I don't want to go there. Therefore, this should immediately call us to repentance and faith in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not yet placed your faith in Christ, now is the day of salvation. And if you have, remember that it is by perseverance that you will gain eternal life. The horrors of hell remind us of the importance of our own personal faith, but they also remind us that without our efforts in evangelism, none of our loved ones will escape the horrors of hell. You don't want to go there, but you don't want your loved ones to go there either. You don't want anyone to go there. So the horrors of hell should motivate us towards passionate evangelism, sharing the gospel at every opportunity, because there is no other way for salvation. That, after all, is what Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He knew how terrifying it was to go to hell. Therefore, as verse 20 continues, he saw himself as an ambassador for Christ, God making his appeal through Paul and his colleagues. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Friends, the horrors of hell must make that our message to a dying world, to a world that has no other way of hearing of the hope of salvation. Don't let those fanciful stories of angels appearing to people in dreams, don't let them catch you off guard and deceive you. Those stories are utter nonsense. It is the gospel which is the power of God for salvation, and faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of Christ, and there is no other name under heaven than that of Jesus Christ by which men will be saved. And if you don't tell them, how will they ever know? The horrors of hell, friends, and the eternal death of this rich man have great implications for us. And yet Jesus' focus is not on his eternal death. Jesus' focus is on the third and the final scene in this parable. We've seen an earthly life and an eternal death, and now we close out with an empty plea. An empty plea. In verse 27, we see the finality of his position hitting home. And the rich man saying, "I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house." It was an impassioned plea. And yet it was a futile request. You see, as verse 28 tells us, he realized that if he couldn't escape the torment, hopefully his brothers could. Hopefully his loved ones wouldn't join him in the conscious, eternal torment that he was experiencing. But his plan was a bad plan. And here's why. Verse 29. Now, we miss it in our English Bibles, but before we read it, you need to know Luke uses certain grammatical cues in the original Greek to highlight this as the key verse of the entire parable. So if you've learned nothing, learn this. Verse 29, this is why it was a bad plan. Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Moses and the prophets, you should know, is a reference to the 39 Old Testament books. They have the Old Testament. They have the scriptures. They have the word of God. Let them hear the word of God is what Abraham is saying. But again, in a cultural reference, if you were a Jew, that word "hear" is a loaded word for you. It reminds you of the Hebrew word Shema, which appears in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." You see, the Hebrew understanding of "hear" doesn't just mean increase your auditory perception. It means listen. It means believe. And most importantly, it means obey. It's a concept that we're familiar with too. When parents tell their children, "You better listen to me." You're not telling your kids to turn their ears and make sure that the noise enters their auditory perceptors. You're telling them to obey you. And that's what Abraham was saying to the rich man. Your family has the word of God. Let them listen to it. Let them believe it. Let them obey it. Because as 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us, the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. If they were going to escape the horrors of hell, if they were going to escape the torment that this rich man was currently enduring, they didn't need Lazarus. They had everything they needed in the Word of God. He doesn't quite understand, and so he appeals in verse 30, "If someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He asked for a miracle. He asked for a sign to convince them. Now we should notice, of course, that if Lazarus was going to go from the dead to the brothers, they would have had to have recognized him. Again, just reminding us of the fact that they knew who this poor man was and did nothing to alleviate his suffering. Because were he to appear to them from the dead, they would know that man was dead. But even if such a miracle were to occur, it wouldn't help. Abraham says in verse 31, it wouldn't change a thing. He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should appear to them from the dead. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, if they are not listening and believing and obeying the word of God, not even a person rising from the dead will bring them to faith. In case you're not convinced, there was coincidentally another man named Lazarus who did rise from the dead. You recall, chapter 11, Jesus calls out, Lazarus, come forth. His good friend comes out of the tomb. And can you remember what the response of the Pharisees was? It wasn't repentance and faith. According to John 11, seeing Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead made them plot to kill Jesus. And according to John 12:10, they decided to kill Lazarus too, just for good measure. The miracle didn't convince them. Why? Because if they do not hear Moses and the prophets. And again, there's one of those Greek continuous tenses going on over here. This is a state of being. If you are constantly, continuously hardening your heart against the word of God, there isn't a miracle that can change what you believe. This is a heart condition. And it's about rejecting God's word, not taking it seriously, not listening, not obeying. That's why the rich man's plan to send Lazarus to his brothers was a poor plan. It was an impossible plan. So again, what are the implications? What's the application for us as we look at this parable? The first application, friends, is to focus on the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. The rich man did not go to hell because he lacked information. The rich man went to hell because he ignored and rejected the Word of God. This is not that mythical man who lived somewhere on an island and who never heard the gospel. This is a man who had all of the information in the form of the Word of God. And he rejected what Romans 1:16 calls the power of God for salvation. He rejected the word which brings faith as one hears it, according to Romans 10:17. But that doesn't mean that there is any other way to save people from the horrors of hell than the all-sufficient word of God. One commentator said, there is no better method or more effective messenger with special power to give sight to the blind or life to the dead. There is no new style of ministry or strategy for evangelism that has superior power to overcome depravity and awaken a spiritually dead, self-centered, self-willed, hypocritical, religious sinner. The power is in the Word of God. It is the power of God for salvation which is in the gospel. The word is sufficient. It's not miracles. It's not ministry techniques. It's the word which will bring people out of death and into life. Out of unbelief and into repentance and faith. And so the second application that we have is a plea to take the Word of God seriously. A plea to take the Word of God seriously because there are eternal consequences. As Abraham said in the parable, we should be hearing the Word. We should be listening to it. We should be believing it. We should be most especially obeying it. Friends, if ever you wanted a motivation to take God's word seriously, to take what you do on a Wednesday when you go to a Bible study, on a Sunday when you come to church and hear the word preached, to take what you do on a daily basis when you read your Bible, if ever you wanted a motivation to take all of that seriously, it's here in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Your response to the word will have eternal consequences. Will your heart receive it properly? Or will you harden it and reject the word? Not only should we listen to it, believe it, obey it, but Psalm 19 gives us a wonderful window into how David responded to it. Psalm 19, 10 and 11, more to be desired are the words of Yahweh than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. You should love it. You should treasure it. You should study it like your life depends on it. As if you were mining for gold is the kind of effort you need to put into this. As if you were eating the sweetness of honey is the kind of joy that you should take from it. Friends, however we describe it, this parable tells us of the sufficiency of the Word of God, and it tells us of our need to respond to God's Word rightly and to take God's Word seriously. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do want to be a people who love you and who love your word. We want to be a people whose hearts are inclined to receive your word properly. Because of the incomparable benefits of doing so and the frightening horrors of not. We thank you for the reminder that is in this parable. The reminder that there is only one power sufficient to save people from the horrors of hell, and it is the gospel. It is the word of God. And not only that, this parable reminds us that we have a responsibility to respond to that word, to respond to that gospel rightly. As we hear your word, may we be a people who listen to it, believe it, obey it, love it, treasure it, study it as if our lives depended on it. Because clearly, Father, our lives do. Our eternal state depends on how we will respond to your word. And so therefore we pray that if any here has a hard heart, won't you work that act of sovereign grace and replace that heart of stone with a heart of flesh, causing them to be born again to repentance and faith. And for those who are already walking in that way, won't you mature our faith? Won't you sanctify us by the truth of your word, just as Jesus prayed for us? Father, we pray this for your glory in the church and in Christ Jesus. In his name, amen.